Father, I would pray, Lord, as we enter into your word, that today we would be convicted and challenged by what you would have to say. I want to thank you, Father, for the privilege just to be able to preach and to share the truth. I thank you for these good people that have come out this morning to hear what you have to say. And we'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Be seated, please, and take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We have one more week in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, I'd like you to look down, if you would. We're going to read the first couple of verses, but we've been working our way through this book, just taking large pictures of it. We've looked at the two prayers of Paul, and we've talked about entering into the world of the unknown, and talked about our life in Christ, and next week we'll certainly see the great passage in chapter 6 about our spiritual warfare. But this morning, let's take a look at the opening text here, and we're going to look at the first two verses. We read these words: "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly beloved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Lord, I pray that these words would come alive to us today and change us. We'd behold wondrous things out of your law. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it was about 20-some years ago that I purchased Chuck Swindoll's book entitled Growing Through the Seasons of Life. Kind of a devotional book. I don't remember too much was in the book, but every once in a while you'll read a statement or you'll read a phrase that just sort of arrests your attention and you never forget it. And I'm not even sure what the context was. All I remember is he was describing the nighttime sky and the stars in the sky, and he defined them as platinum nails driven into the vault of heaven. I thought, boy, Chuck can really turn a phrase, can he? Platinum nails driven in to the vault of heaven. That's how he looked at the night sky. And I must tell you, the number of times that I've been out to certain places to see the night sky and the heavens, I've often thought of that particular phrase. I remember going to the jungles of Bolivia on a couple of occasions, and the second time that I was down there, I was to do a sort of a conference for some of the missionaries, and the conference was held back in the jungle where many of them were ministering. We were sitting around a campfire that one of the nights I was there, and they said, "Now when we dose out the fire, you're going to see what it's like to be in the southern hemisphere, how dark everything is, but if you look up to the sky, you'll actually see the brightness of the luminaries of all the different lights that are up there. You'll see it differently than you see in the northern hemisphere, and you'll see it differently than if you live near a city where there's a lot of light that sort of obscures the celestial apostles that are up there, or there's a lot of pollution in the city. Out here, everything is going to be very pristine, very clear." And so they doused the fire, and it did seem to just be overwhelmingly dark, and then all of a sudden you looked up and you could literally look onto your hands and see your fingerprints from the light of the sky. And again, I kept thinking about platinum nails driven in to the vault of heaven. This morning we want to talk about light in a dark place. Ephesians chapter 5, the first half of it covers that subject. The next half deals with marriage, which we've put on seminars here. So we're going to just deal with the first half. We're going to look at this whole realm that we've been called to. We have been driven into the vault of our neighborhood, business, family, Pentagon, military, politics. All of us are driven into the vault of something. Are we a platinum nail? Are we a rusty nail? Are we shining in the place that God has placed us? You're going to find that Paul, you sense as usual, when Paul is entering into any topic, any subject, he starts building not only an argument, but he starts seeing kind of a passion come out of him. And he says, "Arise, O sleeper, and let the light of Christ shine forth." He says that a little bit later on in the text. But he starts out in a rather strange way. And that's what I want to take a quick look at, because you're going to kind of wonder what this is about at the beginning and how he manages to get in to the whole topic of being light in a dark place. He starts out, be imitators. I'm using the NIV this morning because it sort of lends a little bit more support to this. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, or beloved children, and live a life of love. I want you to imitate God as children would imitate a father, and kids always do imitate. We should be imitators of God and live a life of love. So he starts out that way. And he says, just as Christ loved us, so he goes into the gospel and he sacrificed himself up for us as a sweet-smelling offering unto God. And so that becomes the introduction to being platinum nails driven into the vault of our neighborhood or our school or wherever. Because he's now going to start challenging the believer to be light in a dark world. It's a strong challenge. He says some very strong things. But, and I've read this, I don't know how many times I've read this, I don't know how many times I've been through Ephesians, but here's what really got me this time as I was just preparing and meditating and studying the text. I thought, Paul, you really do something awfully strange here. You've just talked about love and the sacrifice of Christ and being imitators of God, and then you sort of do a 180 on me, on us. Because listen to the next few verses. Out of nowhere, he changes from this initial discussion of love, and here's the next thing he says, verse 3. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. I got to tell you, that's an awfully strange twist from the first two verses. As dear children, be imitators of God and live a life of love. And the next words out of his mouth in the Greek is the word porneia, which is where we get the word pornography from. Let there not even be a hint of porneia, of sexual immorality. Don't let there be any cursing or vulgar language proceed out of your mouth. I'm thinking, what? Paul, if you submitted this in college as an essay, they'd flunk you. I mean, you've got sort of dangling modifiers here. You've got inconsistent talk. You're changing subjects in the middle of the stream. You're doing a U-turn, a 180. What are you doing here? If a teacher were to flunk Paul on what he says here, the teacher needs to get flunked. Because as I looked at it, I begin to realize there's a contrast here. He's not just jumping ship and going to a totally different subject. He is going from sacrificial love, Christ loving us, to self-indulgent love, immorality, wrong talk, so on. He's just simply making a change. What he is doing here, he's showing you this contrast in this change. He is saying, look at what Christ has done for us. Look at the kind of life you should be living, a life of love before other people. Then he starts by warning them not to allow even a hint of immorality, because that rusties, that platinum nail driven in to the vault of the church or your community or your business or wherever you are. So there's a warning. Let's get rid of the rust, all right? He's not changing subjects. He is contrasting things. He's showing you the different types of love. There is self-love, self-indulgent love, of which we refer today. It's kind of a new phrase where people refer to functional gods or functional saviors. He starts out with the one true Savior, and he says, and then there are people that have never found that Savior, and they wind up with functional. As somebody told me last night, they should be calling them dysfunctional saviors. But people think, this is functioning as my Savior, my immorality, or my drinking, or my materialism, or my coarse speech, or whatever it is that I find great pleasure in, that is my functional Savior. You see, everybody in reality is looking for a Savior. They're just looking in the wrong place, which is only part of what happens to fallen man. That's kind of his nature. That's where he is. So here we don't find that Paul is changing subjects. He's making a strong comparison between one type of love and another type. The sacrificial love of Christ, which is the type of love that we should be demonstrating to a lost and dying world, as opposed to self-indulgent love, where the world will look at us and say, hypocrisy. It's interesting that Jesus, to the best that I can think of, I don't recall Jesus or Paul wandering around in the world and accusing people of all their sin. What he does is, when Jesus makes a strong accusation, it's to the Pharisees, to the religious people, that said they had no sin, or that they were very good people, that they were righteous and despised others. Those were the people he went after with and called hypocrites. He knows how the world's going to live. He understands this, and Paul writes about the condition of the world and how people so often live. So he talks about sexual immorality, and he says, don't even let there be a hint. That's the way the NIV reads. Don't even let there be a hint of this in the Christian life, because this isn't becoming of God's holy people, people who have been set apart for God's purposes. Then he goes in to a little bit of a list of the tongue. And he says in verse 4, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking. The King James uses the word jesting, coarse jesting. It's interesting that today, and I see it a lot where there's a lot of blogging going on back and forth as to whether or not Christians can swear, because after all, words are just words and men make them up, and who cares what people say, and there's a lot of arguing on all that. It's interesting that Paul seems to understand there is something about coarse and crude speech. And it's also interesting to note that Hollywood recognizes it, because at the bottom of any ad for an R-rated movie or PG, it will say rated such and such for vulgar speech, crude language. I think if Hollywood recognizes it, I think the church ought to recognize it. I think we know what those things are, all right? We just sort of kid ourselves when we play games with that. The interesting statement here when he talks about coarse speech or jesting, it deals with a person who is very quick. They're very comedic. They can take a perfectly good line and give it a double meaning. Turn it around and give it sexual innuendo. That kind of person can get a laugh at a crowd very quickly because they're just that quick. That's what it talks about when it's talking about that type of jesting or coarse speech or obscenity. So he goes on and he talks about these things. These become functional saviors for people. This is what people dive into, and they think, this is part of my life. And Paul's saying, listen, if you're going to be like platinum nails driven into the vault of the world and the dark places that God is going to plant you, you can't have this in your life. And so he's talking to those believers. He's saying, don't let there even be a hint of this. I think one of the warning signs here to me is that it implies that it's easy to fall back to that. Because much like Asaph in the 73rd Psalm, Asaph starts looking around at the world and he begins to think that he's missing out. And he's thinking, you know, it really does look like a lot of fun out there. And it is. Who are we kidding? There's pleasure in sin for a season, the Bible tells us. All right? But Paul wants to warn us about the fact that it's just for a season. He says, let's not have any of that in the Christian life. And so the tendency again is to sort of look to that direction. Let me tell you how God has sovereignly set this up. And this is very important, as I think is not only Paul builds his case and wants to talk about us being light. He's going to start talking about us being light here in just a moment. But as I've looked at Scripture, I see that God really, when he plants us, when he drives us in as platinum nails in different places, there's something that God has done. Here's the first thing he's done. The fallen person goes out into the world and starts seeking their functional Savior, the God they're looking for that they think is going to really do it for them. Because God is the only Savior, God makes certain that the functional Savior eventually loses his power. It begins to wear off. The wild parties, the drugs and so on, all that, the materialism, all that just starts to wear off. And then people start looking for another Savior or a little bit more in that particular area, but it always dies. The eyes of a man are never satisfied. Remember that passage? So God has got it set up that the functional Savior will bring about frustration. All right? That's the first thing that God is going to do in this sort of this movement in bringing us to Himself. The second thing that He does, and here's a verse that all of you at least ought to know where it is. It's found in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's in chapter 3, and it's verse 11. And it says that God has placed eternity in the hearts of man, but man doesn't really understand what He's doing. Meaning that God has placed this sense of an eternity that a person realizes there's something eternal about life, and so he's groping around this narrow globe in search of some kind of a Savior. But because of his fallenness, he is not naturally seeking God. He is simply seeking something that's going to fill this void, which it never does. So he goes from the functional Savior not working, bringing about frustration. He plants eternity in the hearts of people. He places you and me, hopefully, as lights in a dark place. And then here's what happens. Once the Savior runs out, isn't doing its thing, and the person or people that we've been placed around are watching our lives where there's not a hint of crude speech or immorality, then that person, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, might wind up asking a question. Because in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, "Be ready always to give an answer to anyone who asks you of the hope of the reason that is in you, and do it with meekness and in fear." Now, the very fact that it says, "Be ready to give an answer," implies that there are people that are going to ask the question. It isn't us running around telling everybody how to live or what to do. It's us living a life that shines in such a way that when their functional Savior wears out and ours is still shining brightly and very strong, that they just might, having just seen us someplace, bow our head for prayer, or they just notice that we sort of walk away when the course talking is taking place, or they just see that we don't engage in some of those things, not in a judgmental way. They sort of watch our lives and our homes and our families and our character. Then when things wear out, they come up to us and they say, "You know, I've been kind of watching you over the last few years here at work. I got a couple of questions. Life's falling apart for me, and I'd like to know what it is that you've got going for you." Whether you've had the opportunity to share or not, that's what Paul is driving at here. This is why he is concerned that if there's some rust on the nail, it's not going to look like a platinum nail driven into the vault of wherever God has placed you. All right? That's his concern. And so Paul is going to go on, and now he's going to bring up the subject of light. Look, if you would, at look at verse 7. He says, "Therefore do not be partners with them." Don't do these things. All right? Verse 8 through 13. "For you were once darkness," not in darkness, you were darkness, "but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them." Now listen very carefully, lest we misunderstand something here. He says that we used to be darkness. When I was lost, I was darkness. That's who I was. I was in the kingdom of darkness. He says, don't be a partaker of the darkness. He doesn't say, don't hang around people who are in darkness. He says, don't you be a part of that darkness. He doesn't say, flee from the people that are in darkness. He's saying, you don't have to be with them when they do those deeds, which we shouldn't even speak of them, that are done in secret. But you can be with people that don't see things the way you do, that don't live lives the way you do. Otherwise, there's no way for your character to shine and expose their character. And he's not talking about us pointing fingers at people. He's talking about our light, our natural, God-given blood-bought character, biblical character, that would show up in a business arena, wherever it happens to be, a family, wherever, that looks so different than other people. He's not saying flee people that don't walk the way you do. You have to be around those kind of people all throughout life. So he doesn't say avoid immoral people. He says avoid doing the things they do. The light of godly character exposes theirs. You know something? I absolutely love testimonies. I love to hear testimonies. I talk about going on like a men's retreat or the ladies' retreats, and they talk amongst themselves and people wind up sharing. Let me, and I'm treading on a little bit of thin ice here, because I'm gonna mention some people and some people I can't mention, and I certainly don't mean to just single out some. I'm just giving you an example of some platinum nails that have been driven in various places. And I trust all of you are, certainly to some degree. But I just want to give you a little heads up as I march down this path. Last week, D.R. Carlson spoke here, and he talked about encouragement. And many of you have heard D.R.'s testimony. A young lady in our church, who at the time was Lainey Harvey, now Lainey James, was working with D.R. at MCI, if I have the account correct. And D.R. had been a pretty wild kind of fellow in high school and college. He's been very open about that. He's shared his background a little bit. And God took this platinum nail and drove it into that business. And D.R. was watching Lainey's testimony very carefully. He used to try to push her buttons a little bit, because she was often the person that would drive everybody home from a function, because not too many other people were capable of driving. And D.R., it started bothering D.R. The light started bothering him. His functional saviors weren't working anymore. And he was trying to figure this thing out. And so he started probing, and eventually the gospel comes, and D.R. comes to the truth, all right? D.R. bumps into an old acquaintance over at Einstein's, a guy named Pat Mancuso. He says, "Pat, you need to come to church." Pat's always late for everything, and he showed up 10 months later. That's how late he was. He showed up 10 months later, and Pat comes to the truth. Well, those two guys team up on a couple other guys. A guy named Jeff Souders that D.R. knew from his past days, and invites Jeff to a LifeWorks where D.R. is speaking one of our outreaches, and Souders goes, "This isn't my thing." So Souders goes and grabs another buddy of theirs named Jeff Roser and invites him out, and Jeff ends up going to a high-tech prayer breakfast. And then Roser winds up showing up at TFM and invites Souders to TFM. I mean, this thing is really all over the place. Those two guys come, they eventually come to the truth, and they stood up here last week and blubbered their way through their testimonies at baptism, all right? From Lainey to DR to Pat to Jeff to Jeff. That's light, all right? Those are little platinum nails driven in different places. No one's perfect. We've all got a little bit of rust in our lives. But I've had people that have known DR from the past that have come into this church and spotted him. I have had three people come to me and say, "That guy over there, I went to high school with him. That couldn't be." I said, "Yeah, that's him. That's the guy you're thinking of, right over there. That's him." That's what conversion will do, all right? That's life. Now, I also think of Eric Smith. I think of Chris Smith. I think of guys that have worked with their hands. I think of people that have worked with them, that have watched their lives and have been brought to the truth. There's story after story after story. I think of a guy like Joe Gibbs. We have a man in our church that works with Joe. And just a few weeks ago, Ray Schoaf and I were chatting with this guy, and he says, "You know, Joe Gibbs lives out what he claims to believe. He lives it out. He isn't yelling at the players, cursing, screaming. He's a platinum nail driven into the vault of the NFL. Do you know how many people are looking at him very, very carefully, just waiting to see a hint of immorality, a hint of crude speech? They can't find it. Tony Dungy, coach, Baltimore Ravens, won the Super Bowl last year. He's a platinum nail driven into the vault of the sports world. He's now got a book out, and his testimony is everywhere. And there are people trying to figure out, how can you go all that way? and do things totally against the grain of the way the world does things, never swears, never yells, never curses, doesn't do things like that. How do you do that? How does that work out? That's the light. That's the platinum nail driven into the vault. We've got people here whose names I can't mention that work directly with the Joint Chiefs of Staff. We got people here that have to talk to the president from time to time. We've got people here that are in the Pentagon. We've got people here that work in the Secret Service. We've got people all over. We've got platinum nails all over that have been driven into the vault of politics and the White House and the military and sports and big business. This is what Paul is talking about. He's talking about people being light wherever they are so that those that don't know about the light won't be able to point a finger and say, there's a hypocrite. I told him a dirty joke and he told me one dirtier. His language is no different than anybody else's. She does things the way the rest of the world does things. My functional savior doesn't work anymore and I'm sure not going to them because they don't even have one. This is why Paul is so passionate. He says, we can't even have any rust out there. We've got to make this thing very, very clear. We have to be an encouragement to the world, a lost and dying world that simply doesn't understand this. You know, I've been invited over to Jenkins Restoration. The Jenkins family has been attending here for a long time, and they've asked me to come give devotions. You can't go through that business without knowing what those people believe. All the carpenters and plumbers, all the different people that work for them, know that this is a company that has a higher standard. And again, I'm not trying to elevate any certain number. There's loads of you out there that are doing those kind of things. But this is what we're talking about. This is what Paul is so passionate about in this. He's talking about being that light. Now, here is something that I don't want us to miss. When Paul starts out in verses 1 and 2, he starts out with the gospel. He says, live a life of love, just as Christ loved us, offered himself up as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. That's the gospel, all right? Your character will never cause anyone to say, I bet Christ died and rose again the third day for me. That's never going to happen. You still have to speak. You still have to talk. But character tills the soil. Character gets people thinking about why you are different or why I'm different so that the seed can go in. Now there's a little more receptivity. There's a little more sense of wanting to ask some questions. So, now Paul goes into a little bit of a warning here. Look, if you would, starting in verse 14. Well, let's take a look at verse 12. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, meaning we don't need to be talking about all their immoral ways and so on. You can just simply say, well, that person's immoral or they drink too much, whatever. Even when people give testimonies about how they got converted, you don't have to go into all the details. You just say, I used to live a life that was not right, not pleasing before God, and then move on. It's not good even to speak about things that are done in secret because all that does is just take our minds down into the gutter. All right, verse 13. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. Oh, your character exposes the lack of character, or the lack of morals, the lack of ethics in a situation without you saying a thing. Your character is the backdrop. It's the light. It's the contrast. And that which is light makes visible those other things without you saying anything. Just living the life. Joe Gibbs doesn't go around telling all the other coaches to stop swearing. I don't think he does. He goes to all those meetings. He's around. All these guys know he's different. They all know he's different. And people write about it, and they talk about it. How does this guy operate? What's going on here? All right? So we read on. We read this. Verse 14. For it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, and there's a quote out of Isaiah 60, wake up, O sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Scholars disagree over whether or not this is talking to believers or unbelievers. I think he's talking to the people at Ephesus saying, wake up! You know, let's let your light shine here. He goes on, he says, be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. People are always looking for the will of God. There it is. There it is. Live a holy, pure life. Be the light. Now, two things that are pointed out here that I think are really very, very special. One is, in the King James, it says, walk circumspectly. Now, I think the warning is this. When you and I go through this darkened world, it's real easy to become tainted by what the world is doing. It's very easy. So he's saying, walk circumspectly. I mean, look around. Be careful. Just kind of know where you are. Know where your footing is. There's a lot out there that draws us away and tarnishes our testimony. Then he says, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Redeeming. It means to buy back. But actually, it carries with it a little stronger thought than that. How many times have you said to yourself, oh, if I just had purchased my house then instead of now, I could have made a mint. Oh, I missed it. You lost the opportunity that may never come again. That's the idea. He's saying, don't miss an opportunity to be light that may never come again. How many times have you looked at the stock market, those of you that maybe, you know, buy or sell in the stocks, and you go, oh, just had a sold yesterday. You know, you think, whoa, I missed it. May never come again. It always comes back up again, best I can tell, anyway. But some people, you know, the point is, we do that in the investment world. We think that way. Oh, I missed that opportunity, and it may never come again. The great Jonathan Edwards had 75 resolutions for his life when he was about 22, and the fifth resolution had to do, I'll never waste a moment of my life, but I'll improve upon it. I'll take every opportunity. That's a strong statement. So you'd never waste a moment of your life, but you'll take every opportunity to improve upon it. Don't miss the opportunity to be that kind of light that may never come again. You go to work, your next door neighbor all of a sudden moves, your boss is fired or is let go, or they can't pay, all of a sudden things change, and you're thinking, oh, I meant to tell them. I meant to take them out. I've been working with them for 5 years now. Tomorrow I was going to do it, but I missed the opportunity. It's gone, and it may never come back again. I had that happen to me back in 19... I came here in 74... when the church got started. Another guy came in about 75. We became pretty good friends. He was in the area. He was from a denomination, and we just kind of fellowshiped together. And one day, our offices are right next to each other, right behind the gap over at the atrium. And he comes up to me one day, and he said, Mike, boy, you know, things just really aren't going well, and I'm just kind of discouraged. And I was fairly new. I didn't know quite what to say to him or what to do, and I just kind of let it go by. And the next day, I'd heard that he had had a nervous breakdown. And so I thought I'd go visit him, and the person that revealed that to me says, he wouldn't even know who you are. He's in a straitjacket. He's in real serious trouble. He's not in the ministry any longer. I've seen him since, and he's come out of that. I have looked back at that, I can't tell you how many times. I don't beat myself up over it, but I've often thought, suppose I'd have said, hey, let's go to lunch. Tell me what you're going through. Let's walk through this thing. I didn't. I didn't redeem the time. I missed the opportunity that'll never come back again. That's what Paul is talking about here when he speaks to that issue. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Take every opportunity to be the light that we need to be. Now, some closing thoughts here. As Paul brings this section to a close, here's the question we need to be asking ourselves. How close can I get to the world without becoming a part of it? You know, we sometimes worry about, you know, how close and what can we do and how can we really be a salt and light. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says, don't even sit down and eat with somebody who claims to be a Christian who's involved in idolatry and immorality. Don't even eat with them because it looks like you're sort of condoning it. Don't even do it. He said, but you can't say that about the lost world or you would have to leave this world. That's how the world is. Not everybody, but certainly many people in the world are. So what it's saying is you need to be that salt and light. You don't have to be doing what they do, but you can be with them and business and lunch and all kinds of things. Jesus, in his wonderful prayer in John 17, says, Father, don't take them out of the world, but protect them from the evil that is in the world. All right? So that gives us a little bit of a balance. Oh, I don't know how many years ago it was that the WWJD bracelet came out. What would Jesus do? That's kind of a nice expression, kind of a nice thought. We sometimes want to pause and say, what would Jesus do? And I don't mean to belittle it, but it doesn't transcend enough categories for me. All right? For example, if you're going through a marriage problem, what would Jesus do? Well, he wasn't married, so I don't know what he would do. I mean, I could look at the Word and find out certain things, but I don't know what he would do. Or suppose you're at the church picnic and somebody says, hey, we're out of hot dogs and hamburgers, there are 50 people in line. What would Jesus do? We know what Jesus would do. So what good does that do me? I can't do that, all right? I can't multiply it and have 12 baskets full left over. Here's one. Would Jesus go play a round of golf? Probably not. Does that mean I can't play a round of golf? No. Would Jesus go on vacation? Probably not. Can I go on vacation? Certainly. Would Jesus go see the movie Ratatouille? By the way, last night I said, hey, anybody ever seen that? And someone came and went, yeah, I saw it. I said, I wasn't really asking for a response. I said, yeah, I went and saw it. I said, I don't think Jesus would go see that. All right? Let's rephrase the question. Not what would Jesus do, but what does Jesus think about what I'm doing? What does Jesus think about when I am playing golf? Is my language seasoned with salt? Am I doing what DR talked about? Like, am I encouraging some other brothers as I'm out there? Or lost guys? If I'm on vacation, am I ministering to my family? What does Jesus think about what I'm doing? Not necessarily what would Jesus do. All right, because I'm going to be sprinkled out in this world very differently than he was. He had a very, very specific mission, which is very different than my mission. And so I think if we think of it that way, we begin to see ourselves in a little bit different light in what we're called to in this particular world. What does Jesus think about what I am doing? Well, here's the big question I think all of us really need to ask ourselves. Here's the one thing. Here's what I want you to walk away with. I want you to ask yourself this question. Am I a platinum nail driven into the vault of my neighborhood, of my carpool, of my school, of my college, the Pentagon, the White House, the workforce? Am I a light that certainly isn't perfect, a little bit of rust on the nail, but you know, certainly living a life that's consistent with morals and ethics? Could anybody say there's a hint of immorality and crude talk and speech in my life, inconsistent with the truth? Could they say that? Because Paul is calling us to not have a hint of that. Why? Because the functional gods will eventually stop working. Ecclesiastes says, eternity is written in their hearts. They're searching for something, they just don't know what because of their blindedness. We have to be the light that softens the soil, that causes a person to say, I sure would like to know of the hope that is in you. Would you please tell me what it is? I don't know what makes you tick. I don't understand why you're different than the rest of us. Without saying a word, without being judgmental, without accusing anybody, just living a life with the understanding that when you get the opportunity, you will open your mouth and share the glorious truth that Paul talks about in the opening verse when he says, live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us and became a sweet-smelling sacrifice before God. Not what would Jesus do? What does Jesus think about what I'm doing? Let's pray. Before Almighty God, perhaps there are some that have come in today and you do not know this Christ that I'm speaking of. You don't know what we're talking about when we talk about the gospel, the good news that Christ came into this world and died and paid the penalty for sin. And all those who by faith come to the end of themselves, come to the end of all their functional saviors, and realize that only Christ can save them. Their religion can't, the Ten Commandments can't, their good works can't, their character can't. Only Christ can. And when they come to that truth and surrender to that truth and believe in Christ and Christ alone to save them, believing that He died, was buried, and rose again the third day and paid the penalty for their sin, that they would come to the truth and pass from death unto life. If you've never done that, call upon the Lord that you might be saved. As believers, I trust that we have been challenged and encouraged and driven to see the passion of the Apostle Paul that wants us to go out into this world, because we have been called to be platinum nails driven into the vault of wherever God has placed us. Now, Lord, I pray that you dismiss us with your grace and allow us to be that light in a dark world. And we'll give you all the glory. I pray in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. God bless you, and men, don't forget to sign up for the men's retreat.